The call to persevere the second time. The last time we observed verses 19 through 25, they concerned the fact that we have this great salvation in Christ, and therefore we have a great confidence, not because of what we do, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. He is our high priest, and we can go to him. We can go to him in faith and confidence because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the exhortation is to hold fast, hold fast, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I'm not sure if I'm saved. Today, yesterday I was saved, but... If your bodies have been washed with water and your conscience washed and sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you are saved. And even in that very act, you have the hope and the confidence that you need. So what happens then? We must go now and share. We must go now and stimulate. We must go now and exhort. We must go now and encourage the brothers and sisters in the church, the brethren, to do what? To move, to stir up, to excite, to stimulate. This is a corporate stimulation. Others to do good works, especially what? Coming together in corporate assembly. Because some of them have already started to slack off. They're starting to slack off, and they're starting in this context to go back to the temple. Because when you go back to the temple, remembering that Judaism was an established and favored and privileged religion, it was granted official recognition status by the Romans, but not Christianity. So if you went back to the temple and to Moses, then you would not be persecuted. And some of these folks evidently have started to do that. The writer is saying, encourage them to come back. Encourage them to come back. Especially since the day is drawing near. And we said that word neglect in 25 has the power, the force to mean abandon or neglect. To forsake, to leave in the lurch. My God, why hast thou forsaken? That's the word neglect. Demas has forsaken me and gone back to Thessalonica. That's the word. So when we stay away from church habitually, we're not just staying away from church. We're neglecting. We are forsaking. We are repudiating Christ. We are turning our backs on Christ. We are abandoning Christ and his people. We are abandoning the confession that we have. So now we've come to verse 26, and here we want to see, this is an amplification of what we just read in 19 through 25. There are three reasons why we should persevere. There are three reasons why this writer issues the call to persevere. And the first one is in verses 26 and 27. The reassured peril for their intentional conduct. The reassured peril for their intentional conduct. Verse 26 shows their stubborn condition. For if we go on sinning deliberately, just like in the verse we just read a few minutes ago, deliberately is the first verse in this sentence. So the emphasis here is on a willful rejection. A conscious repudiation, a predetermined turning away from the church and turning away from Christ. This is the stubborn condition that persists and that prevails in the folks who are being addressed here. For if we go on sinning, that for ties us with 19 through 25. Both as an inference, this is the inference we draw from it, and also practically, and then also theologically. So if we were to go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the word knowledge doesn't mean a general familiarity with. Epigenosis means an intense knowledge, a sincere knowledge, a practical knowledge. That's what that word means. It's not that you just learn some general stuff. No, it has to do with being enlightened, as we saw before in chapter 6 and in verse 4, where the language there does reveal or does speak of the conditions that you have when you are truly saved. For once you have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So it is a true understanding of, truly, but it's also you did have an experiential knowledge of this truth. Of what truth? The truth of Christ. The truth that is the gospel. And in places like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, we read there that this truth is referred to frequently by Paul to understand or to refer to the gospel. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the gospel message itself. And we see it in the places that are listed in your bulletin also. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, we see the same sentence, the same meaning, the same impetus, and the same context. For among them are those who creep into households, starting at 6, and capture weak women burdened with sins and led away by various passions. They're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. And so this here has to do with the specific truth of the gospel. So, to what sin is the writer referring? Note the emphatic distinction. For if we go on sinning deliberately, the key word is deliberately, yes, but the key word is also for. This sin has to do with the one that is most recently addressed. This sin has to do with or specifies the sin that was most recently addressed, most seriously addressed. And what sin it was? Falling away from Christ, from the church, by neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Do you understand this? Do you see this? Do you see going to church is not coming to get your spiritual jollies on, your praise on, your prayers on, even to come and meet folks that you know and like and love? No! This is a matter that has eternal consequences. Oh, by the way, I know it's not in the text. You can be in church and still not be in church. So it's not that the writer is saying you need to just come to church for the sake of coming to church so that Deborah Jackson could mark you down as present, put a P there and not an X. No. No. The question is your heart. You know, these people worship me with their, but their heart is far from me. So we're not just speaking about an external act of obedience. That's what the Pharisees do. And that's what we do when we say, well, if that's what y'all want, then that's how I'm going to do it then. But don't bother me the rest of the week. Hello? It's not in this church. There is an emphatic distinction. And this sin is the sin that is particularly addressed of rejecting the gospel. Rejecting God's provision of Christ. Rejecting God's provision for sin and corruption. So if we were to go on doing this, my friends, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. There's the emphatic distinction, and there is an explicit disaster. And the question is, how else can it be? I mean, if you keep on sinning, I think AJ raised this question, not in this context, but if somebody keeps on sinning in general, and that's not what the writer is speaking about. but it applies to sinning in general. If you keep on sinning and sinning and sinning and you refuse to repent of that particular sin, depending on all kinds of issues, can you really say that you are saved? Is there some progress, or is this an entrenched pattern in your life? If you go on deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is what happens to those who deliberately reject Christ. This is what happens to those who willfully reject Christ. This is what happens to those who determinedly reject Christ, his church, his people, his gospel, and his holy assemblies. There no longer remains any provision for sin. Why? Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Ephesians 2 verse 18 says, so by him we have access by one spirit. We both have access, Jew and Gentile, in one spirit into the very presence of the Lord. Chapter 3 verse 12 says the same thing. So he is the only way. What happens when you reject him? There's no plan B for our salvation. There is no option that is left. There is no alternative that is left. Hold on to our confession of faith and go boldly to the throne of God, confessing our sins as we strive to do in this church. Lord, you remember that prayer I prayed yesterday. And Lord, you remember the prayer that I prayed day before yesterday. And Lord, you remember the prayer that I prayed the day before yesterday. Well, today is Thursday. Lord, guess what? Ditto. I've sinned again. The same thing. Go boldly and confess your sin, holding on to the original confession that Christ saved me. He washed my sins away. My conscience has been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And washing of water signifies that, so that my whole body and soul, or soul and body in that order, are cleansed. But if you keep on deliberately sinning, this sin in particular, there remains no sacrifice. That's a stubborn condition. Look at the verse 27, for the scorching consumption. What's going to happen to them? Oh, they'll just go and join another church and maybe even be a deacon somewheres. No. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Note this tragic reclassification here. These people were once considered Christians, right? They were once considered professing Christians, right? They were once given the benefit of the doubt as we exercise what is called the law of charity. You with me, Andrea? Giving them the benefit of the doubt. But now their true colors are shown. And what is the reclassification? They are now enemies of God. They're adversaries of God. So when folks are drifting and drifting and drifting and have drifted, they are beginning to show perhaps their true colors. And if they go and apostatize, they are no longer former Christians. There's no category like that. Don't talk like that. They're no enemies of God. They're adversaries. And what's going to happen to them? Oh, look at this here, the character of this fire. A fearful expectation of judgment. Let me just give you the clarification here. Let me just give you the crucial clarification first. There's going to have an expectation that is fueled by fear. It's an expectation of what? Judgment. God's judgment. Then secondly, look at the character of the fire. The fire is a fury, a furious fire. The word is zeal. But in this context, it doesn't mean zealous fire. It means a raging fire. A fire that will consume the adversaries, the completeness of this fire. The fire will devour them in such a way that when it does consume them, no trace of them will be left. Metaphorically, it's going to gobble them up. This is an eternal judgment, in other words. And this term of fiery judgment probably goes back to the book of Numbers. Do you remember the story of Korah's rebellion? When the Lord judged Korah and the people that joined Korah for the rebellion against God. Numbers 16:35 says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense." And then also in Numbers 21, we see the same thing. The fiery judgment of the Lord coming and consuming his enemies. So what are we to understand here? We're to understand that there is set up for those who turn away from God, committing this sin in particular, for those who reject Christ, for those who turn away from him, for those who spurn him. They are reserved for a scorching consumption. Note the context of the fire, judgment. It anticipates the last verse in chapter 12, which speaks of the fact that our God is a consuming fire. Well, verse 29, yes. "For our God is a consuming fire." So this fire consumes, this fire gobbles up, this fire removes you in its judgment. So the point I'm pleading with you and with myself to understand is simply this. There are consequences. There are serious consequences for knowing or understanding the gospel. And even if you're an unbeliever and you understand it because you've been coming to church, then yes, that responsibility lies on you still. But if you are one who professes that you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, tasted the goodness of the Spirit of God, you have been enlightened, and you have witnessed and also taken part in experiencing the inbreaking of the powers of the eternal age to come as the gospel is brought forward, then you have great consequences to live out the truth, as Michael Horton says, in a gospel-driven life. We do not have the luxury of laziness. We do not have the luxury of laxity. We do not have the luxury of being lethargic, of being cool. No, cool people go to a hot fire. Chapter 5 tells us about these cool people. "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You know why? You're a baby like Cameron. You need milk, not solid food. You just can't handle these hard teachings. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." What is the point? The point is simply this. If you are a Christian, you can never be satisfied with where you are today. If you are a Christian, you can never be satisfied with yesterday's blessings, or this lady used to say from our old church, yesterday's glory. No, you can't. Because, you see, a little bit of God wouldn't do. A little bit of Christ wouldn't do. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. And Thomas Watson says in the latest Grace Gem that I received, says that if you have a glimpse of Christ, you're going to want more. It's like somebody who is thirsty is never satisfied with a little bitty drop of water. You want to drown your whole body in it. And it's the same thing with Christ. You see a little glimpse of him through a glass, darkly. Oh, but you want more. And so you're going to strive. You're going to kick over everything, over everybody, figuratively speaking, Andrea, in order to grab hold of Christ. You want more. You're never satisfied. So we can't just coast. We can't just take it easy. We can't just chill. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. The Zion lion shouted, Amos. No, we must press on in our faith. So the scorching consumption is going to come to those who are impenitent, to those who are stubborn, recalcitrant in their sin. You don't have to go to church every Sunday. Right away, somebody's telling you something about their heart right there. Do you understand what Christ is? Do you understand who he is? Do you understand what he has done for you? Do you understand the meaning of cleansing of our consciences, of knowing the truth, of knowing that you did not seek him, but he first sought you? You did not choose him. Do you understand those things? Now, how can you fix your mouth to say going to church every Sunday isn't important? You can miss, you know, 2 for 4. That's all right. God knows my heart. Oh, oh! There's a difference between preaching and fussing. The reassured peril for intentional conduct in 26 and 27. And the second reason we see for this call to persevere is in verses 28 through 29, the recalled pattern of the inferior covenant. The recalled pattern of the inferior covenant. Oh, let's go back for a minute to the old covenant. Let's see the understanding, the way of life in that old covenant, the sits im Leben, if you will, of the situation in life of that old covenant. Let's see how people believed and behaved and what happened with them in that covenant. The writer is building up a point to expand on this principle called divine judgment. And so in verse 28, we see the grave custom. The grave custom of what? The grave custom of the old covenant. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. I've given you a few verses there in your outline, like Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, to show that principle applies. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. There was a certain merciless exactitude that was meted out by the law, by Moses. There was a certain, a specific, and a clear, relentless, one-to-one relationship in the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. I mean, that was the principle, right? The writer is saying that was the situation. There were no ifs, ands, and buts about it. There was this straightforward simplicity of the Mosaic law. You broke it and you paid the penalty for death. But it might apply to places like for capital offenses like murder and homosexuality and so on. But when we look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7, one commentator says that this text doesn't really have to do with those things like murder and so on that were, you know, being rude to your parent and so on. But they have to do with a particular turning away, not from God in one particular sin, but from the whole God, an attitude of apostasy. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. That doesn't have to do with a specific sin. It has to do with rejecting the whole law system and hence the whole God. Well, is that true? Where do you see this? We see this in the New Testament in John 12, for example, where the same word is used by our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 7 and verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized with him. That word rejected has to do with our word that we are examining, setting aside. It means to render invalid. It means to evaluate something to be invalid, to annul it. So what the Lord is saying here, by rejecting the law of God, they're saying the law of God is not only not necessary, it's not only that it doesn't work, but it's no good. And then we bring that argument here in verse 28, for setting aside the law of Moses. You set it aside. You decide in your own mind that it is no good. You set it aside. You disavow any validity to it. So if you do that in the old covenant, you set aside the law of Moses, then you die without any compassion or mercy being rendered to you on the evidence of two or three matters. Now, this is a simple matter-of-fact way of living under the law. And why is it so important? Because the law is an external reflection of the will and of the character of God. The law is holy, Romans 7 tells us. So to reject the law is to reject God himself. And if you do this, if you reject or set aside the law of Moses, guess what? You will pay the penalty, the capital punishment and penalty, i.e. death. And that is the grave custom. The law gave no way for negotiation. There was no way to wiggle yourself away out of that predicament. It's really cut and dry. Galatians 3 verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it, that's our word, or adds to it once it has been ratified. So this law stands. This law rules. It is written in two tablets of stone to signify its perpetuity. And it's written on the hearts of those who are believers, according to Jeremiah in the Old Covenant, writing about the New Covenant, so that we have this predetermined disposition. We are now predisposed to believe the Lord and to obey him. And that's the grave custom of the law in the Old Covenant. Now we come to the greater consequences in verse 29. If that's the way it was in the Old Testament, when someone rejected the law, when someone rejected God, when someone broke covenant and didn't come back and was impenitent and recalcitrant and stubborn and hardened, if that was the case, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Notice three categories here for describing the apostate. The one who has refused to come to church, turned away from Christ, has said that Christ really doesn't matter in his life, either by words or by his actions and practice. How much worse punishment? The argument is from the lesser to the greater. If you were killed by God, justly so, in the old covenant, by turning away, by rejecting, by annulling his covenant, then in the New Testament, do you have a better chance or a lesser chance? In other words, does the New Testament require more of you than the Old Testament did? In other words, are you more responsible to Christ in the New Testament than the Old Testament saints were responsible to the Lord God himself. In other words, are you required to do more in the new because of grace or less because of grace? That's the issue. Those are the issues. Those are the questions. So you look at the situation and you determine it. It's a challenge, really. Do it for yourself. Examine. Make an evaluation. Notice the three categories here. These are all the three categories of the one who is stated in verse 26. What does an apostate look like? Verse 29 tells us, and it gives us three pictures. The first picture is simply this. The one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember chapter 1, when we spoke of him being better than Moses, better than and higher than the angels and so on. And in all of those verses in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, verse 1 begins with the revelation of God. And then it goes on through to the Redeemer sent by God. He is the one who is the final prophet that speaks now in this one age. He is the Son of God. He is greater than the angels. And the whole thing builds to its climax in the last few verses there with the one who is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high, quoting Psalm 110. So it builds up in a climax. Now, this Son of God, if you trample him underfoot, guess what? You are an apostate. That's what the scripture tells us here. So it means to treat very contemptuously. It means to reject willfully. It means to turn away from, not simply to reject, but to refuse, to repudiate, to refuse to have anything to do with him, to treat in a very insulting manner. And if you do that, you trample him underfoot, then guess what is going to be waiting for you? That fiery judgment that we had before. Then the second picture is the one of profaning the blood of the covenant. That brings back the memories of Hebrews 13 verse 20, which we say a lot in our benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. You have profaned the blood of the covenant. And this blood of the covenant is the blood by which you were sanctified. Chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us that right here in our chapter. And other places we see this is the blood that not only saves us, but that sanctifies us also. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This blood saves, this blood sanctifies us. But what do we make about profaning the blood of the covenant? It means that we look at our sin that we love and that is clinging to us with a more intense force than Velcro. And we look at the blood of Jesus Christ. And we make a very careful evaluation. We make a very conscious evaluation. We make a very consistent evaluation. My sin of turning away from Christ and Christ's blood, the efficacy, the beauty of Christ's blood, the power of Christ's blood, which at one time I told All Saints Redeemers, pastor, elders, and people, that it had washed my sins away after I passed the catechetical training. Bring it on home, Leech. And I make this conscious, careful, consistent decision. No way. My sin is more important. It's no big deal. That's what it means to trample underfoot. I made it common. I evaluated it as common. as no big deal. And so I can come to church when I want. I can stay away all I want because it's no big deal. That's the second mark of the apostate. And then the third mark of the apostate is that he has outraged. He has insulted tremendously the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God that gives grace. He is the Spirit of whom Jesus was filled beyond measure in order to carry out his work, his mediatorial work as prophet, priest, and king. He is the Spirit, therefore, of Christ who causes us to be born again. He is the Spirit of Christ who gives us grace by indwelling us after reborning us, if you say it that way. And he is therefore the Spirit of grace. So what happens now is that we have outraged him. It reminds us of Mark 3:29. My wife and I talked about it on the way to church today, about the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It reminds us of that. It comes very, very close to saying that. And maybe this is the equivalent of the writer to the Hebrews of Mark 29. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an eternal sin. He has an unbelieving or unclean spirit. So what is the point? The point is simply this. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit of grace working efficaciously in your hearts and in your lives. He is, in fact, the last frontier between you and hell, between you and apostasy. And if you reject him, if you treat him and insult him and despise him and reject him and disparage him and disrespect him, how can you receive the very grace of God? That's the argument. That is the picture. So here are these three pictures. They are not one leading to a higher one, no. They're on the same level in terms of severity and gravity, but they are three pictures to warn us today at All Saints Redeemer Church that coming to church, being with God's people, obeying Christ, delighting to serve him, especially in corporate worship, all these things have eternal consequences. How many times have I told you for years and years? I know Cameron will remember. That coming to church is a dangerous place. Oh, it's a place of blessing. But it could also be a place of curse if your heart has not been changed. Because the Word of God is never going to return to heaven void. It will always accomplish, either by hardening or by softening. This is the recalled pattern of the inferior covenant. And this, my friends, is the greater consequence that we have in the New Testament. So we've looked at the reassured peril for their intentional conduct, and then secondly, the recalled pattern of the inferior covenant. And then lastly, in verses 30 through 31, we see there the revered person with whom they should have the most intense concern. The revered person of their intense concern. And what do I mean here? You don't need to worry about Moses. You don't need to worry with David. You don't need to worry with Joshua. Your problem is with the Lord God himself. That's what the writer is saying. Oh, yeah, God is a friend and he loves everybody. Oh, please stop, stop, stop. There's the other side to God. And as we were studying through Michael Horton's book, we must consider the whole complement of God's attributes all at one time. And it seems like the scripture tells us that though God's holiness is the premier defining attribute, which is the summation of all his excellencies. So here we have the revered person for their intense concern. His immutable character is stated in 30. What is his immutable character? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We know. This is not a casual knowledge. This is not a general knowledge of a generic God. I believe in God. I always believe in God. My mama used to take me to Sunday school as you puff in your marijuana joint. Oh, listen to me. We're speaking about the specific God of the scripture. The God who speaks in the scripture. He has said these things. We're speaking of the God who saves us and redeems us through Christ. We're speaking about him who washes us our sins away by his blood. We're speaking about also the God who is holy and who must judge. Now, that's the God we're talking about. Are you speaking about this God? His immutable character is shown by the fact that he says, vengeance is mine. Oops. The Lord takes a personal responsibility for bringing judgment on his enemies. That text is from Moses' swan song in chapter 32, beginning in 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. What does that mean? God is going to exact his vengeance on his people. But guess who are his people? His people here are the Jews who have been committing idolatry. And the song of Moses, if you go back and study it, is a song of self-condemnation. So God is using it here in the context of judging his people. And notice he's committed. We can ask ourselves, if God is going to judge his people, somebody says in the New Testament that judgment begins in the household of the Lord. This is corollary to that. But God takes a personal responsibility to judge his people in a very righteous way. And you can bet your life that he is going to do that because he is holy. I will repay. I will render to them what they have given me. And in the final judgment, it's going to be to the fullest extent. It's going to be to the greatest extent. It's going to be to the holiest extent. This theme of judgment is being repeated and reaffirmed over and over and over. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord will judge his people. Notice that. He's going to judge them. He's going to exact judgment on them. And then at the same time, he's going to judge them. In verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people. That's it. So what is the point? Before I tell you the point, let's turn to Psalm 135 verse 14. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. So, on the one hand, the Lord will exact judgment on his enemies, even the ones who have turned away from worshiping him, serving him in the church. Those are now his enemies. But in that very act of inflicting his perfect judgment on them, he is vindicating those that have been faithful. Oh, you saw, you think you saw, so-and-so getting away with not coming to church and serving to the Lord. Oh, you think so-and-so was getting away because he or she was taking his or her own money that he was supposed or she was supposed to give to the Lord in the church for the work of the kingdom of God. And they're living a scot-free life, it seems like now. And you got to come to church, come rain, come shine, come winter or summer. Oh, Lord, it's just hard. Stop grumbling, Andrea. And come. But wait, there's coming a time when the Lord will judge them perfectly and eternally. And at the same time, he will vindicate you and tell you, your service has never been in vain. And the street language, I got your back. I had it all the time. So this is your reasonable service. But he got away. Don't worry about that. I will take care of him. You mind your business. And let me take care of him, because how I deal with him is not your business. The Lord is a holy God, and his character is immutable. Oh, I am the Lord. I do not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his character is immutable. And therefore, he's faithful to his promise. And therefore, he's faithful to his people. You see that? His immutable character. Come down to the last verse. And here is his intimidating caution. Oh, sum it all up, writer to the Hebrews. Sum it all up, preacher. Bring it to a climactic conclusion. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe because they were wanting to go back to the temple to do dead works, from which their consciences, if they were truly safe, were already cleansed. But it's a fearful thing, as I said before. Fearful is the first word in the sentence. So it's emphasizing the magnitude, the gravity, the severity of their sin, as well as the certainty of God's judgment. And you can add here, as well as the certainty that God will act always according to his character. It's a fearful thing. Oh, the whole thing is so heinous that God will judge them by fire. Oh, not the July folks fireworks kind of thing that you see at Stone Mountain. But this is an eternal raging fire. And so here we have this intimidating caution. It goes all the way back to Judge 15 verse 18. When he was very thirsty and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" What a tragic end for Samson. Yes, in his death, he killed a whole bunch of Philistines, didn't he? So here is this intimidating caution. To fall into the hands of someone is to fall into his power. Two things. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. And there you find the statement, the caution. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." This verse tells us that you have the similar result with the opposite action. You fall into the hands of God by falling away from him. When you go to 2 Samuel 24, however, we see the very opposite of that all. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, the story with David counting the people of Israel in order to make sure he had enough strength to go and defeat the enemies and so on. Remember that story? The Lord God judged him for his counting, for his arrogance, for his depending on his military strength, rather than depending on the Lord God himself. So the Lord God, verse 15 says, sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, that means the whole land, 70,000 men for David's sin. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Stay. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. David spoke to the Lord and so on. And David confessed, "I've sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, these people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me. Let me fall into your hand and against my father's house." And then at the end, David goes on to say, "Let me tell you this. It is better for me to fall into the hand of God than to fall into the hand of men." The fall into the hand of men means I wouldn't have mercy, because they will, well, looking forward to James, their righteousness does not produce the righteousness of God. Their works do not produce the righteousness of God. But I'd rather fall into the hand of the Lord, because as I fall into his hands, mercy will be given to me. So to fall away from the Lord is in fact to fall into the hands of God. But yet, on the opposite, to fall into the hands of God is to receive the very mercy of God. Where do we see that? On the cross. Here is Christ in the very power of God, in the very center of God's will, receiving the full immolation of God's consuming fire upon him. Oh, not for sins that he has done, but for your sin and my sin. In the very center of God's will, in the very power of God's will, in the very hands of God. But at the same time, that judgment that the Lord God brought against Christ is the same act at the same time, to the same extent, that brings us our redemption. Christ falls into the hands of God's judgment so we can fall into the hand of God's grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Same action, different results, two actions at the same time. So I ask you, AJ, is this about coming to church? No, this is about glorifying God as a way of life. Your chief purpose in life is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. One supreme manifestation of your glorifying and enjoying God is to come together and meet on the mount, that's Stone Mountain, Mount Zion, with the saints to proclaim his name, to shout forth your praise to him, and to call on his name as the holy God in thanksgiving, giving him the sacrifice of our lips for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. This is nothing but the call to persevere. Nothing more, nothing less.